find your seat, if you'll turn to Luke 24, you can just kind of hang on there a minute because I want to read one passage of Scripture before we dive into that, and it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And why I want to read this is this. I asked you last week that I want us to do something. We enter into 2017. I know we're in a technological age, and we like to have our phones out and our Bibles on our phone, our Bibles on our iPad. I use an iPad even when I'm preaching. But I want to challenge you to do something. That is to bring your Bible with you to church on Sunday. I mean, on printed page. I know that's kind of old-fashioned, but that's kind of back in now, right? Raw, organic, just real stuff. And so printed on paper. And so I want you to bring it with you. And I want us to get in the habit of studying God's Word together, even making notes in your Bible. You say, well, I don't write in my Bible. Listen, it's okay. It is not a sin against God to write in your Bible when you buy it. But if you want to take notes on something else, that's fine too. But I want us to study together and learn together. And I want to read this one section. This is one of the reasons for me. Paul's talking to his son in the faith. He says, indeed, in verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just listen to that. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, we're going to go through trials and challenges, tribulations. Those are going to happen to us. He said, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, in other words, don't be an evil person or an imposter that will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. For you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he makes this statement. We've heard this, but let's just take it to heart. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, and we need to underline that, equipped for every good work. God's Word is important for us as believers, and I just want us to take it to heart and spend more time in God's Word this next year than we have this past year, and let God continue to teach us. Now, I want to shift back to Luke 24, and we're in this series called Who Do You Say That I Am? And let me remind you what that comes out of. It comes out of a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples recorded in Matthew 16. When he comes to them and he said, who do people say that I am? And they said, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, John the Baptist. And then he turned the tables and said, no, I want to ask you, who do you say that I am? Very, very important and powerful question. And Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What that reminds us of is this, that when we talk about God and we get in church on Sunday, open up God's Word, begin to study, this is very important for us to give our attention to. Our hearts, our minds need to be focused on God's Word because it's important what we believe about God. A.W. Tozer said this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so as we walk through this today, we need to understand that what Jesus asked the disciples in Matthew 16, it's very important for us to be able to make the same kind of confession of our own faith and understand who Jesus is. But sometimes I understand that we wrestle with those issues, wrestle with understanding who Jesus is, how he works in the world, how God's at work in the world. It's like putting the pieces of a puzzle together. I'm not a good puzzle person. I don't have the patience for go buy the puzzle that has 8,000 pieces and, you know, lay them out on the table and let it stay there for 3 weeks and work on it day in and day out to try to put it all together. But I have been around those who are puzzle people. You ever been around any of those puzzle people? My wife sometimes will get in that, going to put together a puzzle. And I discovered something that's critically important for her and anyone else putting a puzzle together. You need to have the picture of what the puzzle is supposed to be. And you dump all the puzzle pieces out on the table, you're trying to get it all in place. It's interesting, isn't it? You're trying to figure out where to start, how to get it laid out, how to get all the pieces together. And it's not just looking at these little puzzle pieces and knowing which one goes together. You look at the puzzle itself, all already put together, the picture on the box. And that's the constant help and hint that you need to get it going and to keep it going so that you can complete the puzzle. Now, If we didn't have the picture, most of us would be in serious trouble. And you think about that as it equates to the life of Jesus. For most of the ministry of the life of Jesus, the disciples had trouble putting all the pieces together concerning who he was. Even though on multiple occasions Jesus told them who he was and what he was going to do, over and over again, they struggled to get all the pieces in place and to understand it. For example, right after that occasion in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Peter made that grand confession. The very next section of Scripture, this is what it says. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Well, look what happened. The same guy, Simon Peter, who had just made the confession, said this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? Rebuking Jesus. It's crazy, isn't it? And this is what he said. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So I read that. I firmly believe what happened in that passage is Peter never made it to the resurrection. When Jesus said to him, "I will suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and elders, and I will be crucified, I'm going to die, be killed," that just stopped everything in his life. His mind just stopped right there. You know why? Why could they not see it? In fact, Jesus actually tells us in this encounter in Luke 24 why they could not believe or did not believe. In verse 25 of chapter 24, he says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." The reason they had such trouble understanding is because they were slow of heart to believe. And what kept tripping them up was this, that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. That was the stumbling block. That was the trouble. Why? Because people don't come back from the dead, do they? I mean, I've done hundreds of funerals. And never once have I had a person get up out of the coffin and walk down the aisle and say, "I'll see you at the house later." It does not happen like that. People do not come back from the dead. I was thinking about this and stumbled across this story. In 1983, the producers of Sesame Street, anybody watch Sesame Street? Anybody, you know what I'm talking about? I want to make sure we're on the same page here. They faced a dilemma. Will Lee, who was the actor who played Mr. Hooper, passed away. And the producers of Sesame Street were faced with a dilemma. And the dilemma was, how do we communicate the concept of death to 10 million children, most of them under the age of 6? And so they got child psychologists involved, and they said, "Listen, we do not need to do this. We do not need to say that Mr. Hooper got sick and died, because kids get sick and they'll think that they are going to die. We do not need to say that Mr. Hooper got old and died, because kids look at their parents and say, 'You're really old.' And so they thought, you know, they will think their parents are about to die." And so they got together, they said, "Okay, another thing we're not going to do is we're not going to get religious on this, and so we're not going to say that Mr. Hooper died and now he's in heaven." So the show's producers got back and wrestled with it and said, "We're just going to stick with the basics. We're going to say that Mr. Hooper died, he will not be back, and he will be missed by all." They decided to use Big Bird to gently introduce that idea to the children, and they decided to do it on Thanksgiving Day, 1983, so that parents could be home with their kids when this show aired. So Big Bird comes out. He had made pictures for all the characters on Sesame Street. He had drawn them, and he was giving them to him as gifts. And he gives to each one, and then he comes to Mr. Hooper, and he can't find him. And he said, "Where is Mr. Hooper?" And one of the cast members said, "Big Bird, remember, we told you that Mr. Hooper died." And he said, "Oh, yeah, I forgot. Well, I'll give it to him later when he comes back." And one of the staff members put an arm around Big Bird and said, "Big Bird, Mr. Hooper isn't coming back." And Big Bird asked, "Why not?" innocently. And, you know, to be honest with you, I went back this morning, found this episode, and watched Sesame Street just to make sure we got this right. And this is what they said, "Big Bird, when people die, they don't come back. They can't come back." One of the greatest struggles for a lot of people is this very fact. When people die, they don't come back. When we start talking about Christianity, we start talking about the power of Christianity, we tie it back to the resurrection. All the time we're tying it back to the resurrection. Now the disciples are living on the other side of the cross. Then they see Jesus die, they see him buried, and now they're on the back side of the cross, the resurrection side, and they struggled with it. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that he was going to redeem Israel, but for them that meant politically he was going to set them free from Rome's oppression. They never expected him to rise from the dead, even though Jesus had told them over and over again. And that's why what we have in, recorded for us in Luke 24 really helps us put the pieces together of who Jesus is and how the Bible consistently from Genesis to Revelation testifies that Jesus is God. He's the Savior of the world. And so I want you to just follow along with me. Let's walk through this story and see this explanation unfold. It was Sunday morning. Friday, Jesus was crucified. Sunday morning, the sun came up and things began to change. It says in verse 13 of Luke 24, that very day, two of the disciples, they were a part of the crowd. They weren't part of the 12, but they were part of the crowd that had spent time with Jesus. They were going to a village named Emmaus. There's some debate about what town that is associated with today. But they were about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking to each other about all these things that had happened. Everything that happened that weekend in Jerusalem concerning the trials of Jesus, the brutality against the person of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the burial of Jesus. And while they were talking and discussing that together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And so they're walking along, the two of them are having this conversation. And now this guy comes up, and we know from reading the text it's Jesus, but we read in verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. The most obvious understanding of that is God kept them from recognizing that Jesus was the one that was walking along with them. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? In other words, what are you talking about? And they stood still and they're looking sad. So, you know, get this picture. All this has taken place. They're followers of Jesus. Their whole hope was in him on the redemption of Israel. Now he's dead. They're walking out of town. They're about 7 miles from Jerusalem. This guy shows up and he says, hey, what are y'all talking about? And they just stop, dead in their tracks, stop. And their faces revealed they were very sad. In verse 18, it says, then one of them named Cleopas answered him. I think it's very significant that Cleopas is mentioned. Not that we know anything about him. We don't know anything about him other than to know this. This is not some parable or story. This really happened. I think it's one of the reasons oftentimes a name is mentioned like this so that we know this is an encounter that took place on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection of Jesus. Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And I think that's a significant question is because Cleopas is saying, all of Jerusalem knows what just happened. This did not happen in a corner. This was not an obscure event in the city. Everyone knows what has just taken place. And are you the only guy that was in Jerusalem and doesn't understand? And Jesus said, what things? And they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us, some of the disciples, went to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. In other words, their assessment was, I don't know what the women saw or what they heard. The tomb was empty, but somebody must have moved the body because nobody's seen Jesus. Our hopes are dashed. Now, verse 21 kind of gives the synopsis of where their hearts were. They were saying, we had hoped that he was the one who redeemed Israel. Now, in other words, now that he's been crucified and buried, our hopes are over. This is all done. And so, as the story continues, it's interesting how he responds. Verse 25, he says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, who was he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament prophets. So this is long before Jesus ever stepped on the earth, long before his public ministry. He's saying, did you not understand what the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, have said? In other words, even though it was long before me, it spoke about me. In verse 26, he says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then in verse 27 says this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so what Jesus did was, he went back to the Old Testament that they knew well, and he said, have you guys not listened to the scripture in the Old Testament? Have you not been able to see the full picture here? And then he said, let me help you. And so he begins with Moses, first five books of the Old Testament, and all the prophets, and he tells them all the things concerning himself. Now, we don't know exactly what he told them. It's not recorded in the story. But there are some things in the Old Testament that we can know that he could have spoken about with them that just testify that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and all this was going to take place. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, right at the very beginning, we have the description of the fall. Our sin problem is unveiled before us. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see that picture. Later in verse 21, it says this, and the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. He could have reminded them, the first innocent substitute that was killed to provide a clothing, a skin of clothing for them and a covering for their guilt and shame, God provided, and then said, but I am the true and only covering for the sinner's guilt. In Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 8, I'm talking about the whole story of the flood. He could have easily used that and described that I am the true ark of safety into which all sinners enter and sail through the waters of divine judgment. In Genesis 22, Jesus is the Lord's provision for us. You remember Abraham had waited for his promised son Isaac, and then once he was born, God came to him and told him to go to the mountain and sacrifice him. And while he was there, remember the ram was caught in the thicket, and Abraham named the place in Genesis 22:14, the Lord will provide. And as it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. Jesus is our provision. He could have gone to Exodus 12. When the children of Israel killed the Passover lamb, rubbed its blood on the doorpost, and the death angel passed over. Could have explained to them he was truly the Passover lamb. Remember John the Baptist's own confession, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He could have gone to Exodus 16, which is also mentioned in John chapter 6, when the children of Israel were fed manna from heaven in the wilderness. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, the true manna that comes down from heaven. He could have gone to Leviticus. It's associated with Hebrews. There's a great connection there. And in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, five offerings are mentioned. There's the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering. And he could show how he is the fulfillment of all of those offerings, that he is the true, better offering, superior to all others. He could have gone to the story about the scapegoat that took away the sin from the camp on the Day of Atonement, described himself as the one who took our sin. He could have gone to Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. And he could say, I'm the one who was talked about that was hanged on a tree, cursed by God, taken down and buried before sundown. He could go into Psalm 22, where the statement is recorded, my God, why have you forsaken me? He could have gone to Psalm 69, verse 21, and reminded them of the Messiah's cry for thirst that's mentioned in that psalm. He could have gone to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It said, one day Israel would look upon him whom they had pierced, and he was the one who was pierced by the Roman soldier's hand. He could go into Isaiah 53, verse 5. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He could go into Zechariah 9:9, he would enter the city on riding on a donkey. Psalm 41, verse 9, that the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend, we know as Judas. Zechariah chapter 11, he'd be sold out for 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah 53, 7, he wouldn't open his mouth in his own defense at his trial, and he did not. Verse 12 of Isaiah 53, that he'll be included with criminals in his death, and there was one on each side of him. We could go on and on and on and on and on through the story, but all the Old Testament, he just sat down and went through from Moses through all the prophets, the things in the Old Testament that were concerning himself. That had to be an amazing conversation. Can you imagine? Now, you got to understand, these two guys are leaving a sad setting, depressed and defeated, thinking all was lost. They still don't know this guy that they're talking to is Jesus, the resurrected Christ. But as they find out, this guy knows a whole lot. Verse 28, it says, so they drew near the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. And they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. I can tell you, this is absolutely incredible. You think about it. They're having a conversation with resurrected Christ. He's providing insight and wisdom they have not been able to ever see. And so when they get to the end of their journey, they're like, listen, hey, hang out with us. Stay with us. We want to hear more. This is absolutely incredible. And what they're echoing is what all the people said when they heard Jesus. He speaks like no one else we have ever heard, one having authority. Absolutely incredible. It says down at the end of verse 29, so he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, listen to the language of this. He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. What does that sound a whole lot like? The Last Supper that Jesus just shared with the disciples, isn't it? And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Now, when I'm reading a text like that, I just try to put myself in the place of those two guys. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being one of those guys? All hope is lost. Jesus, who was going to redeem Israel, was crucified. We saw him crucified. He was buried. We know he's dead. He's buried in a tomb. Showed up. Somebody stole the body. He's moved. We don't see him. Some women saw this on visions of angels. Don't really believe that. Heading out of town. Listen to this guy talk. He's really amazed us. We're sitting down to eat and look up, and all of a sudden, we recognize this guy is Jesus. Now, what's interesting is this. And he vanished from their sight. I want you to understand, Scripture is very clear here. It's not that he got up and walked out of the room. He vanished from their sight. They probably thought the women were crazy when they said they had a vision of angels. And now they were staring in the face of Jesus one minute and in thin air the next. Now watch what they said. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the Scriptures to us? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11, by the way, whatever time it took them to get from Jerusalem to where they stopped, it was a lot longer going than it was going back. You with me? You think Jesus is dead and buried, now somebody's stolen the body, and all of a sudden you've encountered the resurrected Christ, and you need to get back to town. I guarantee you, they learned to run. They found the 11 and those that were with them gathered together saying, this is what the group said to them when they walked in the door. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. That's the Apostle Peter. And they told what had happened on the road and how it was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, I want to answer a question. How does this help us? Put all the pieces together. How does this help us think about our life in Christ and how we're to live? And I think just four takeaways today I want you to think about as you leave. One is this. This encounter and this exchange of conversation reminds us that Jesus is the picture on the box for understanding the entire Bible. I mean, there are thousands of commentaries that have been written on this book. No book has been printed more than the Bible, read by more brilliant people and people try to understand it and try to put the pieces together. And I can tell you this, the key to understanding the Bible is Jesus. He is the picture on the box that you have to keep referring to because everything in this book is all about Jesus. He is the subject matter of the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament. And so when you start reading, you want to know, how am I going to put all the pieces together? How am I going to make this work? What does this really mean? The first question you need to ask is, how does this relate to Jesus? What is this telling me about Jesus? The second thing is this. This encounter and conversation reveals the power of the Scriptures to convict and open our eyes to the truth about God, ourselves, and the truth about life. And I think it's important for us. I just want to talk to you just as one believer to another believer. Life is extremely hectic for us today. We're all in that rat race. You live in a metropolitan area, and life gets long and busy, and there are a lot of demands in our life. Whether it's to do with work or family or traveling, getting stuck in traffic, and it's easy for your time to get eaten up rather quickly. And I think a lot of believers today wonder, why do I feel so distant from God? I'm not hearing his voice. I don't sense his presence in my life. Why is it that I don't have his power at work in me day after day? And the reason is because we've left out two key ingredients in the Christian's life, and that is spending time with God in prayer, you talking to God, and spending time in his word, God talking to us. It's interesting that these two guys said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened up the Scriptures to us, as he talked with us about the Scriptures? Now, I know there have been generations of believers who didn't have access to the Word of God. It was very limited at best, that still served the Lord and grew in his grace and impacted the world. But here's the point. You and I don't live that way. That is not a problem for us. We readily have a copy of the Scriptures. Probably most people in this room have more than one copy of the Scriptures, right? But we're not spending time in prayer, we're not spending time in God's Word, and then we're wondering why we continue to struggle understanding how God's at work in the world and why it is that we don't sense his presence and power. And one of the reasons, I believe, is we're not spending time in prayer, we're not spending time in his Word. This encounter reveals just how important, how critically important it is for you and I as believers to spend time every day in prayer talking to God, and every day in his word and asking God to speak to us through his word. It fuels our soul and gives us spiritual strength. Remember what I read in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Remember? That all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Wasn't that long ago. You can remember that. Okay. Persecuted. If we're going to have strength to stand and live in the vitality of God's strength and presence in our life, prayer and God's word are going to be a critical dynamic. The third thing is this. The appearance of the resurrected Christ is evidence, along with his other post-resurrection appearances, that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. You see, when people die, they don't come back, even though we may want them to. No matter how good they are, how influential they have been in our life, no matter how what kind of status they have gained in this world, when they die, they don't come back. People don't defeat death, do they? I remember a friend of mine was telling me he was getting solicited from a funeral home, and he said they kept calling, just bugging him about buying a plot at the cemetery, and he was like, you know, man, these guys just need to leave me alone. Well, they quit calling me. And he said, finally, I figured out how to get them. And they said, sir, you need to consider this. You're getting older. You need to buy a plot. He said, I don't want to buy one, but I want to rent one. You want to rent one? He said, yeah, because I'm not planning on staying dead. He said, they never called back again. Because people don't come back. What we need to understand is this kind of description in Scripture lets us know that Jesus defeated death, hell, and the grave, that he actually did rise from the dead. And because of that, we have life, eternal life in his name. In fact, the last thing is this. Finally, it reminds us that we have hope because Jesus paid our sin debt through his death and conquered the grave through his resurrection. See, we all have the same problem. We are living and we will die. In fact, there are three truths that are absolutely essential for us to get today. Life is short, right? Life is short. You remember when you were in like first grade and when you the bell would ring for the, you know, the start of the school day, you'd think it would, the school day lasted like 40 years before 3 o'clock would come and you'd get out of school, you know? Now we're about to end 2016. And you may be like me, you're like, man, didn't we just have January 2016? Just went by like that. If you have kids, that starts happening to you, doesn't it? When your kid's birthday rolls around, you go, my child is going to be 16? There is no way, you know? Micah, my son's going to be 29. My wife struggled, like, 29. Don't say that. 29, you know? Because if he's 29, that means I'm not 29 anymore. You know what I mean? Life's going by fast. Life is short. Second thing is this, death is certain. There's a 100% chance that everybody in the room, if Jesus tarries, is going to die, right? I think the oldest person, I just saw a news report, oldest person in the state, 112. Okay. But they're going to die too. We're all going to die. Here's the third thing. Eternity is forever. So death is certain, but eternity is forever. Life is short. Death is certain. Eternity is forever. Can you say that with me? Life is short. Death is certain. Eternity is forever. Life is short. Death is certain. Eternity is forever. There's one more I want you to add to it. It answers the question, where's our hope in that? Jesus is our hope. Why? Because with Jesus, he died and he did come back. He rose from the dead and he lives forevermore. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of life. He is the Redeemer of Israel, but he redeemed it on a cross. He did pay for sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was despised and rejected by men. He was crucified among criminals. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. But on the third day, as the sun rose, the disciples discovered that he had defeated death, hell, and the grave, and he lives forevermore as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we have life in his name. So if you're here today and you are trying to put the pieces together and you say, what is it that makes sense of this book? It is a big book. It covers a large span of time, and oftentimes it can be confusing. There's one unifying subject. Jesus is our Savior. From Genesis to Revelation, it speaks that truth. He is our hope. And today, my hope and prayer for you is this, that within your own heart, God's Holy Spirit, as we study God's Word together and read this one episode, that your heart's burning within you. It's not because of anything that you're doing. It's because of what God's doing in your life, drawing you to himself. And today, just as those two men ran back to Jerusalem to tell the great news of what had happened to them on the road to Emmaus, you will run to Jesus and find life in his name. And if you are a believer, no matter how overwhelming your circumstances may be, you will know at the end of the day, though life is short, death is certain, eternity is forever, that Jesus holds you in the grip of his grace, and he is your hope, now and forevermore.